All Scripture, not part of it, all of it, is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for instruction, for correction, for reproof, in order to make us fully equipped to be the people God has called us to be. Do we believe that? Yes, amen, we do. The IDM ministry, Intensive Discipleship Ministry, is a ministry here in our church where we come alongside of one another. We've had many members trained to come alongside of each other simply to take the real life issues that we're facing, real circumstances, challenges, things we don't understand, problems that we're facing, and come together with a brother or sister in Christ and open scriptures and see what scriptures say about how to address that issue. So if you're walking through one of those times in your life when you just can't quite figure it all out, or you're wondering what the Lord wants you to learn through this situation, circumstance you're in, I'd encourage you to call the church office, ask for an opportunity to talk to one of the people in IDM, and we would love to sit down together as brothers and sisters in a safe environment and unpack the Word of God as it addresses real life issues. Would you pray with me as we unpack God's Word now? Lord Jesus, we bow before you, recognizing that you are the living Word of God, and we are now opening the written Word of God. Your Word is eternal, it is true, and it does impact everything we face in life. You have said that it is able to equip us to be fully ready for everything that life throws at us. Lord, would you help us now as we open this word that you have inspired, every single word of it, to have hearts that are ready to listen. Would you open our hearts, and would you write on them what you want us to hear? You are our God, and so we bow before you, recognizing that this past week for some of us has been filled with busyness, for some of us with disappointments, for some of us with some deep, deep heartaches, and for some of us it's been a week filled with unexpected joy. But your word speaks to every one of those situations in our lives, so would you please speak to us now? For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts 17. Having looked at Paul and Silas in Philippi and then looked at the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, we're in Acts 17. We see the story of two churches in Acts 17 and their response to the word. The question really is, whose authority do we trust? It's a question of authority. God's word or our own? Are we going to trust what God has said, that it really is enough, or are we going to lean on what we have heard or what we think or what somebody else has told us? Some of you may have heard the true account. It's recorded in the U.S. Naval Institute Proceedings, magazine from the Naval Institute, written by a man named Frank Koch. Let me just read to you this event that happened in his life, because I think it speaks so directly to what we see this morning in Acts 17. Two battleships were assigned to a training squadron that had been at sea on maneuvers for heavy weather and for several days. The weather was bad. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. Visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported light bearing on the starboard bow. The captain called out, "Is it steady or is it moving astern?" Lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant that we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman. This is when lights were used to signal ship to ship. "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, send this. I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. The reply came back, I'm a seaman, second class. You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious, so he spat out, send this message. I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. I'm a lighthouse. We changed course 20 degrees. I think many of us see Scripture as a lighthouse, but in two different ways. We can see Scripture as a lighthouse that is flashing signals at us, you are on a path that is going to shipwreck your life, change course, and we listen. Or we can see Scripture as a lighthouse that is somehow a relic of the past, like one of my favorite lighthouses in the UP, Iroquois Lighthouse. And you go there, it's all been renovated, and it's reconstructed, and it's beautiful, and the gardens around the lighthouse station is beautiful, and it's a beautiful place to go, but it really wouldn't affect my life today. And a lot of us look at Scripture that way. This is an amazing book. It's had a huge impact on the world and on our country. It's worth learning. It's worth studying, but it really wouldn't affect my life that much today. What kind of lighthouse do you see the Word of God to be? In Acts chapter 17, we see two very different responses from two different cities. Paul and Silas are moving away from Philippi. They've been thrown in jail in Philippi. God sends an earthquake, frees them. They demand that the officials who threw them in jail come and apologize, but immediately they have to leave. They get on the Ignatian Way, Via Ignatia. It's a big Roman road, and they begin to make their way towards Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a much larger town than Philippi. It was the leading town. Philippi was a leading town in Macedonia. Thessalonica was the leading town in Macedonia. It had a population of about 200,000 people at the time Paul was there. Had a very interesting position in Macedonia because not only was it the leading town, the most influential town on this major Roman road, but also on a major port of the Adriatic Sea. It was a free city. A free city meant, different from Philippi, which was a Roman colony under Roman law, the free city was absolutely free. They could choose their own leaders. They could elect their officials. Not like other cities in the Roman Empire. Why? Well, about 100 years before the time that Paul arrives in Thessalonica, there had been a battle nearby. And it's a battle that all of us would understand when we hear the story. Many of you know the name Brutus and the name Cassius, two men that had assassinated Julius Caesar. They took off on the run with a lot of military with them. Against them were allied two other huge generals, Mark Antony, most of us have heard of him, and Octavian, who became known as Augustus. So these two generals, Mark Antony and Octavian, and Brutus and Cassius, bring their armies together not far away from Thessalonica for one massive final battle. And the citizens of Thessalonica supported Mark Antony and Octavian. They won the battle. Brutus, Cassius were defeated, and the city was rewarded for their allegiance by being made a free city. No longer under our authority, you have to obey Roman laws, but you choose your own officials. That becomes important when Paul and Silas are thrown out of the city because they are afraid that they will lose this status because of the uproar that has come. Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica, 200,000 people, major city. From there, they're going to make their way. We're told in verse 10, the brothers in Thessalonica immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Berea is a city that the Roman historian Cicero said was out of the way. It's about 5 miles off of a large road. It's not even close to Via Ignatia, this huge Roman highway. It's another road, but it's 5 miles to the edge. We wonder, why did they go to a city like this? Maybe because they needed to be secluded for a while. Maybe they needed to be out of the limelight. Paul and Silas are always speaking the word. And so as they arrive in Berea, they're also speaking the word of God to the people. And the word of God has a very different reception there. From there, we find in verse 14, that when they are thrown out of Berea, they have to run quickly. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. The brothers conducted Paul all the way down to Athens, and then Paul, staying in Athens, asked them, "Please send Silas and Timothy to me as soon as you can." From Athens, Paul is going to make his way to Corinth. So that's the direction he's going in. We want to look this morning, Acts 17, verses 1 down to 15, at these two cities and how they respond to the Word of God. What Paul and Silas do everywhere they go is simply make the Word of God clear. They just speak what God has said. So look at verse 2. Paul went in, he's in Thessalonica, he went in and was his custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, always from the Scriptures. He's communicating the Word, and he's communicating from the Scriptures. There are four different words used to describe what Paul does from the Scriptures. Verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3, he's explaining to them the Scriptures. He's proving from the Scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then he says, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you," so he's proclaiming, he's telling them something they didn't know, "I proclaim to you, this Jesus is the Messiah." So Paul is in a synagogue for three Sabbaths, and we don't know how much longer he stayed in Thessalonica. It might have been several weeks, probably not too long from the record we have. But as he goes into the synagogues, these are God-fearing people. These are people who respect the Word of God. They have the Old Testament. It's available to them. There are Jews there. There are God-fearers there, Gentiles, who have begun to worship and follow the God of Israel. They obey. They accept the veracity and truth of God's Word, the Old Testament. But they haven't yet become full proselytes in the fact that they probably haven't been circumcised yet. And there are some very leading people in the city who have become a part of this group. Paul and Silas, knowing that these people respect the Word of God, unpack the Word. And what do they do? We're told what they teach them in verses 2 and 3, the end of verse 2. They reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. The gospel essentials, two pieces of it, two parts of it. The Messiah that we're all waiting for, that we're looking for, this Savior, this Redeemer, the one who's going to help us, must suffer. He's got to die. And it's all the way through the Old Testament, the Scriptures that we all accept here in the synagogue. But he also has to rise. Now, what the Spirit of God doesn't tell us is what Paul actually taught. Where did he unpack the Old Testament? Remember, the New Testament doesn't even exist yet. Where does Paul go in the Old Testament to prove that the Messiah that they are waiting for had to suffer? We're not told. Sometimes I wish the Spirit of God had just unpacked his whole sermon so we could have it. It would be a lot easier to preach if you could just preach Paul's sermon again. Maybe the Spirit wanted us to struggle. I think he does. I think the Spirit of God wants us to look into the Old Testament. Where does the Old Testament clearly say that the Messiah who's going to save us from our sins must suffer and even die? We ought to be able to do that if we truly know the Word of God, if we truly respect the Word of God, if we love it. Any of us who are believers in this room ought to be able to when someone says to us, "I believe the Bible, I think it's a good book, I just don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah." We ought to be able to unpack from the Old Testament that all the way from the beginning, this is the Messiah that has been prophesied. So let me give you an example. This may not be where Paul went. I don't know. The Spirit of God doesn't tell us. But he says, using the Old Testament, using the Scriptures, he proved to them that the Messiah must suffer for their sake. We can go all the way back to the beginning. Remember when we were in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin and God comes to the garden and confronts them with their sin, God speaks to the serpent, he speaks to Eve, but he really lays it on Adam. God's final words to Adam: "You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You're dust, and to dust you shall return." Can you imagine Adam trying to make sense of this? What is it? I'm a living being. You made me to live. Nothing on earth has died. What do you mean I'm going to go back to the dust? But God gives him an amazing, shocking illustration. The two verses later, verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Where did God get those skins to cover their shame? He had to kill some animals. Adam and Eve have been commissioned to take care of all of these animals, to give them names. We name our pets. We love our pets. Adam and Eve had a lot of pets, and they had named them. They had given them all names. We're told that in Genesis chapter 2. And some of these animals that they loved and cared for suddenly are killed. They watch them die. And God takes their skins and gives Adam and Eve clothing to cover their shame. Can you imagine Adam and Eve watching that? "That's what you meant when you said I was from the ground and I'm going back to the ground? That's what it means to die?" Adam's trying to process this. But at the same time, I wonder if Adam remembered the words that God had said just before he said, "You are taken from dust, and to dust you'll return." Back in verse 15, God was speaking to the serpent, and he said, I'm going to condemn you to eat the dust all the days of your life. You're going to crawl on your belly, verse 14. But look at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Here is the offspring, a hope that someday this serpent, which has deceived them and brought death to them because they obeyed and listened and followed and sinned, this serpent's head would be bruised, but the one who is going to save them will also be bruised. Yes, his heel. But from the very beginning, the one who will bring them hope will also have to suffer. We can go just a few chapters further into chapter 22 of Genesis. God is calling Abraham to himself, and he's going to establish this nation of Israel out of Abraham. God gives Abraham a son named Isaac, and in the beginning of Genesis 22, God says, "Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, the son that you love, and I want you to take him to Moriah, to one of the mountains I will show you, and offer him there to me." We know the story, many of us, how Abraham goes up on this mountain and is ready to slay his son. We're told because he believed that God could raise Isaac back from the dead, he's ready to slay Isaac, and God stays his hand at the last moment and says, "Abraham, Abraham, I see now, I know now that you are filled with faith." And he says, "Look in the bush. There's a ram caught in the thicket." Abraham brings that lamb and offers it in place of his son. And Abraham calls that place Yahweh Yireh, verse 14 of chapter 22 of Genesis. "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And it's on that mountain that the only son of God would lay his life down, but no one would stay his hand. He would lay his life down for you and me. From the beginning of scriptures, it was clear that the one who would save them, who would finally be provided for them, this redeemer that they were looking for, must suffer. We think a little further on, the Israelites are in Egypt, and Moses is going to deliver them, and 10 plagues come. The final plague is all the firstborn will die, and God says, "It will include you, my people of Israel, unless a lamb dies in the firstborn's place, and you put the blood above the door and on the lintels." As they do that, they remember for the rest of their history what they call the Passover. The death angel passed over their homes because a lamb died in their place. And we're told in Scripture that Christ is our Passover lamb and he has been sacrificed for us. Paul could have unpacked the whole sacrificial system. It wasn't just the Passover lamb, but all the way through the Passover system, these animals have to die. You went to the temple those days to worship, and there was blood running everywhere, animals dying constantly because their blood could not wash away their sins. Their blood could only cover their sins. So when they sinned again, another animal had to die repeatedly, and they were longing for one whose blood would be enough to actually forgive, to actually wash away. The prophets had spoken to this coming suffering Messiah as well. David had written in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that would come from Jesus' lips on the cross. And then David explained in Psalm 22 exactly what Jesus would experience on the cross. Verse 7 and 8, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The very words that would come from the lips of those around the cross, the prophets had spoken 1,000 years before. He goes on to say, I'm poured out like water, describing what happened to Jesus' body. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Perfect description of what Jesus would experience. They were waiting for the Messiah, but the Messiah must suffer. Isaiah went on to say, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, describing what Jesus, the Messiah, would experience. He went on in Isaiah 53, surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. We saw him smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and it's with his wounds that we are healed. Paul could unpack from the Old Testament over and over again the one we are longing for, the one we are waiting for, the one who will forgive us, the one who will give us life. He must suffer because the wages of sin is death. From the garden to Egypt and all the way through our Old Testament, that's the story. But this Messiah couldn't stay dead. He would have to be alive. Because from the very beginning of Scripture, remember when we started cover to cover, Job was one of the very first, he was the first time-wise writings in Scripture. Job 19, 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. So Job knew that in the very last days his Redeemer would be alive, yet he must suffer. How does that work? Jeremiah went on to say, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And yet this living God and everlasting King must come and somehow save his people. And the only way to save them was through suffering and death. Jonah was a life example. As he's thrown into the water and for 3 days and three nights, he's in the belly of this great fish. And Jesus himself said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Psalm 16, David said again, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. David was in a grave. They knew where his grave was. He was prophesying about this Messiah who they were longing for. Paul says, after unpacking, defending, proving, explaining the Old Testament, Paul finally says to them, this Messiah, this Christ that you are waiting for is Jesus. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Savior, Jesus. The wages of sin is death. There had to be someone who was perfect, who never deserved to die, who would die in our place. Jesus. But he can't stay dead. He has to live. He has to be victorious. Jesus. It wasn't new. It was all the way through the Scripture. And Paul unpacks it. We have people who claim to be Christians who say, I love Jesus, I love the Word of God, but I just can't believe that God would not somehow accept people who don't believe in Jesus, but they're serious and they're trying to do good. God must accept them. This is the Word, and it says, Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only Jesus. Paul says, it is this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, who is the Messiah, the Christ that we've all been waiting for, that we've all been longing for. So Paul clearly communicates the Word. Could you, if you're a follower of Jesus, and someone said, I like the Bible, I think it's a great book, but I don't believe that Jesus is the only way, could you, maybe using other verses or maybe these, take them to verses and help them understand? If you couldn't, I would encourage you to write these verses down we've been through this morning, or maybe even better, join a small group in our church that would help you know how to take the Scriptures. The Scriptures are more powerful than your words or mine, far more powerful. We have groups in our church called Navigators 2-7 where you sit with a group of people and you study, and you would know by the end of going through that kind of study how to take the Word of God. You would know that Word in your mind, in your heart, and be able to share it with people. If you are a follower of Jesus and you couldn't do what Paul did, please call the church and say, does the men's ministry have a way I could learn this? Does the women's ministry have a way I could learn? I want to learn to just take the Word of God and share Jesus with someone. We have to be ready. Every one of us has to be ready. That's what Paul did. But the response is almost always twofold. And we see that response in Thessalonica. We see it in Berea. Let's look at Thessalonica, verses 4 to 9. We see in Thessalonica a response that, first of all, is people who receive. And then we see verses 5 following those who reject. Verse 4, and some of them who were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And then verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. So we've got some Jews, a lot of these God-fearing Gentiles, and some leading women. We don't know if that means they were leading in position in the community or they're married to leading people. There's an argument over that. Doesn't matter. They were very influential in the community. And they begin to believe. But look at the verbs. It's really important. Some of them were persuaded. Okay, so they heard the Word and they were persuaded and joined. That word joined is not they chose to join. It's they were joined. It happened to them. They were joined to Paul and Silas. Who joined them to Paul and Silas? The Spirit of God. Because no one can come to the Father unless the Father draw him, and he draws by his Spirit. But when God draws us to Jesus, he never draws us to Jesus and then we sit there by ourselves. He joins us to other people who have come to Jesus. After the service, we're going to have a membership orientation class if you're interested in joining our church. Why is that important? Well, it's important not that you join Highland Park Baptist Church, but it is important if you're a believer that you join a group of Bible-believing Christians, because God never made us to believe in Jesus and stand alone. It's simply not biblical. It's not there. This word is, they were persuaded, it happened to them because the Spirit was working in them, and they were joined to Paul and Silas. The Spirit joined them up with the other believers. He always does. You can't find an example in Scripture where they're left alone. They're always brought together with the rest of the believers. God places them into his family. Some of them believed the word, and they were joined. But some of them did not. And they were jealous, in fact. We're told that they're jealous. What were they jealous of? Well, they were probably jealous because they said, Paul and Silas are stealing our sheep. Look at all these. Some of the Jewish people have gone, but all these God-fearers, these Gentiles that we've been telling about Yahweh, and they're getting close. They're not circumcised yet, but they're getting close. And now they're gone. They went with Paul and Silas. And even some of the important people in our community, they're stealing our sheep. What are they? Why are they concerned? because they're really more concerned about their own words, what they're saying, and their influence than they are about God's word. All Paul and Silas have done is explain from Scripture. They haven't said, come join us. They haven't said, be a part of us. They simply said, this is what Scripture says. But these people were jealous because they wanted their way. How many of us really bow to Scripture today? See it not as a lighthouse that's, you know, it's a great, great memory of its impact in the past, like one of those old lighthouses up on Lake Superior. But no, this is a lighthouse that is warning us of we could shipwreck our lives if we don't follow Jesus. I would dare say that many of us, even who say we're followers of Jesus and say we believe this, do not see it as a lighthouse that is absolutely true. Why would I say that? Not only do some of us, maybe not in this room, but people who would say they're Christians, say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I'm asking him to take me to heaven, but I also believe there are other ways. You know, there are really good Buddhists who are really sincere. There are great Hindus who do a lot of good things. There are great, whatever it is, you know, God wouldn't just send them to hell. What has God said? We all deserve to go to hell. Jesus has laid his life down for us. Jesus is the only way. But there are also other places where we as sometimes believers do not really take this word to be absolutely authoritative. How many of us struggle with the very first words of Scripture, in the beginning God created? Well, you know, science is saying maybe, you know, there was an explosion sometime. We don't know how it happened, but somehow there was an explosion and things have just developed and they've happened. And boy, it's good that we're here because we don't see life in other places, but it's here. God didn't necessarily create, really? The Bible says he does. He did and he does. And he will. A new heaven and a new earth. What about marriage? Our culture says, you know, we can define marriage in lots of ways, but Scripture says marriage isn't something that came out of culture. Marriage is something that came out of creation. Genesis chapter 2, the creation account, God makes a man, he makes a woman, and he brings them together, and God presides over the first wedding. It's his work. One man, one woman, not a man and a man, and a woman and a woman. It's one man and one woman. It's God's way. And yet we say, well, you know, really? No, this is what God says. And we simply have to do what God says, regardless of what our culture says. What about the sanctity of life? We say, well, you know, we're advanced now, and we can take care of things before a baby is born. If maybe that baby isn't going to be healthy, or it's not good for the parents or something. Brothers and sisters, we have sent vehicles to Saturn, to Jupiter, we are going to Mars. What are we looking for? Water. Why? Because we think there might be a single-celled organism that would be life, right? Life? And yet we say that an embryo inside of a mother is not life? What's wrong with our thinking? God has created. And yet sometimes we say, well, I'm not sure if the Bible's really right for today. It is right. It is true. And we have to obey God's word. Those who were jealous got together a bunch of wicked men, verse 5, in the marketplace. They formed a mob. We're not used to markets here in the States too much anymore. Once in a while you can find one. Back in Uganda, we had lots of markets. It was the center of life, center of community, wonderful place to go. We loved to go there. There were some people like these. The word wicked men is really a word in the original that means they were loafers. They were just hanging around. They didn't have anything to do. They were looking for something to do. And so these Jews who are jealous of the word of God, they don't want it changing up their lives, they go and find these people sitting around looking for what to do. I've seen that happen multiple times in marketplaces. There's a marketplace in the capital city I would never let my family go to because there were tons of these kind of people just hanging around waiting for some kind of ruckus, and they would jump in just for the fun of it. There was one day Inel was in the market way out in the village, and she was shopping, and all of a sudden all of the women. They're sitting on the ground. They've got their mats out. They got their tomatoes and their onions and stuff, and they just wrapped it up, and they all took off. And all of a sudden, she's standing alone, and one guy walks in from the marketplace. Guess who he was? The tax collector. Everyone heard, the tax man is coming. We're out of here. Now, that wasn't a bad event, but believe me, communication moves fast in a marketplace. It goes really fast. There have been times in the marketplace when we have been shopping and somebody, we would call it shoplifting in America, somebody will grab a bunch of tomatoes from somebody's blanket and start to make their way out. All they have to do is yell thief, and everyone, it's mob justice. And believe me, that individual does not have a hearing. That's what was happening here. These guys go into the marketplace, they find these people just hanging around, and all of a sudden there's mob justice, and they accuse him of turning the world upside down, verse 6. They're turning the world upside down. When the gospel penetrates a culture, brothers and sisters, it will turn it upside down. Actually, it turns it right side up, because our cultures are upside down. Cultures are a result of sinful people developing ways that we live. And so it doesn't matter if we're a majority culture, a minority culture, if we're an Asian culture or an American culture, cultures are built by sinful people. And the scripture always penetrates a culture, doesn't matter what culture we're growing up in, and begins to shift it around, turn it right side up. And they don't like that. They say they're turning the world upside down. It always does. If God's word has not turned your world upside down, then you're not accepting God's word as a lighthouse that has every right to speak into your life. It always turns things upside down. Jason and his friends are brought before the leadership, and apparently they've hidden Paul and Silas, verse 6, because they can't find them. They bring Jason, who's housed him, and they say these guys are not only turning the world upside down, they're talking about another king, the end of verse 7, King Jesus. That was an accusation of sedition, and at this time, under the Augustan leadership, when you had to give oaths of allegiance to Rome, and part of that oath, the end of it said this: if you know of anyone who does not have allegiance to Rome but to another king, you must report him. So this is dangerous. This is dangerous stuff. This is sedition, and this is a free city. The leaders don't want trouble. They make Jason pay bail and say, get these guys out of our town. Paul and Silas are whisked off in the night, verse 10. They go to Berea. In Berea, the response is totally different, shockingly different. Look at verse 11. Now, those Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. So many of them believed. They believed because they put primacy in the word of God. The word of God is of highest value. It's not our word, it's God's word that's of highest value. So what did they do? They received it eagerly. Paul is just unpacking the word of God, where they were listening. They examined it daily. That's a judicial word to mean they were examining to find out if it's true. They examined everything Paul and Silas said every single day by looking at the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, when you hear somebody telling you something, a preacher, a pastor, whatever, a friend at work, and they're telling you something about the Bible, do you go to the Bible to see if what they're saying is right? I sure hope you do. When I'm speaking to you, I hope you go to the Bible to see if it's right. Don't go to another preacher to figure out if they say the same thing. That doesn't help. Don't go to the internet to see if the internet agrees. It doesn't help. Go to the Word. We need to be people of the Word. They examined the Word carefully every single day, and because they did, they believed. They found out that what Paul and Silas were saying simply came out of Scriptures. They put their faith in Jesus. This is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. But the ones from Thessalonica follow them, verse 13. They hear that the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, and they came there agitating and stirring up the crowds. Why did they come? Because they have a priority of their own words. Why do I say that? Well, they're agitating and they're stirring up. That's talking. They're talking, talking, talking. But what are they upset about? They are not upset that Paul and Silas went to Berea. They could care less. What are they upset about? When they learned that the word of God was proclaimed, that's what they didn't like. When you and I speak the word of God faithfully to people, there will be people who revere this word and will quickly believe. There will be others who absolutely get totally upset because we're locked into this word. That's okay. This is the truth. Are you in the word every single day? Are you like the Bereans? You are studying the word, and when you hear somebody on a podcast or something, you're going to the word. Don't go to another podcast to compare it. Don't compare falsehood by falsehood. Go to the word. This is truth. Could you take the word and unpack it for someone? If you can't, will you call the church and say, hey, I need to get in a group that will help me take the word and explain it to people? But here's the big question. Is this word for you a lighthouse that warns you that you are on a path of self-destruction and you, whatever it says, you're going to listen? Or is this word simply an old-fashioned lighthouse that really doesn't impact my life anymore? I'm glad I have it. I like to read it, but it doesn't mean I have to obey it. Let's be people who bow before the word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to recognize your authority and the authority of your word in our lives and over our lives. We want to be a people in this place that recognize that what you have said is absolute truth, and we do not have the right, we dare not try to say, well, maybe it doesn't pertain today, maybe it's not valid today, maybe things have changed. No, your word is eternal, and it is eternally true. Would you help us as a church to be faithful to your word? Would you help every one of us as individuals to faithfully follow your word, recognizing that it is a lighthouse that guides our way, and if we refuse to turn when you tell us to turn, we will shipwreck our lives. But Lord, we are so thankful that your word gives us a path of hope, a path of joy, a path of life when we revere and bow before its authority. Thank you for your written word and for the living word who has laid down his life and risen again so that we might have life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.